Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we are working on verses 10 and 11. All right, the eternal God has determined to reveal himself and to share his glory with those who will avail themselves of it, recognizing that the factor is volition, that as creatures that are created by God, people choose whether or not they desire to know God, to share in his glory. And, of course, by his grace, God has made every provision whereby every man and woman can know him and have a relationship with him and share in that eternal glory. So this obviously came about through Jesus Christ, first and foremost, the grace of God that was operative there in phase one, salvation. And then in phase two, as he continues to pursue us with grace so that we can have the time to grow up, to spiritually matriculate, to become more Christ-like through the intake of doctrine and the changing of the inner man. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are prepared to take in the teaching of the truth as it is, and that has to be done in fellowship. And 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. If you have sin in your life, now is the time to deal with it so that you can put God the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership and so that he is able to teach you. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can grow up spiritually, recognizing that it is through the source of your word that ultimately we are oriented to you in our thinking, and that it is through the source of your word that we ultimately will grow and ultimately, of course, gain the eternal glory that is in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the living grace and all that you provide along the way so that we can continue to function in the devil's world and continue to pursue your plan at the optimal level. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Paul's statements. Concluding in this chapter are going to be some statements to Timothy particularly, but he explains that there is a reason as to why he puts up with all he puts up with, why Timothy or any communicator would put up with all they put up with. And that is here the reality that we have fixed our hope on the living God. So it is for this we labor, kapiao again, to labor to exhaustion, to fatigue oneself, and strive, again using an athletic metaphor here, to follow up what he had said in verse 8 about bodily discipline being profitable only for a little while. So spiritual discipline, as he points out, holds promise. And because of these promises of eternal life, and this promises in this life too, temporal promises with respect to blessing, promises for the future, for the eternal future, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. Again, using here a perfect indicative of elpizo, which is tantamount to making the salvation adjustment. But beyond that, we continue, obviously, to fix our hope on God in phase two. The more as a believer that you grow, the more you recognize the insidious nature of sin, of the sin nature that so easily besets us all, the more we should recognize that we have to continue to hope on God alone. We do not rely on human merit, human wisdom, human systems that are designed by men, obviously, to try to advance spiritually. We have to fix our hope on God. He is our hope both in this life and the life to come. Who, God, is the Savior of all men, especially of believers? Prescribe and teach these things. Now, we were down to, I think the last one we looked at was about point 25. The phrase, we have fixed our hope on the living God, is to be understood here as a synonym for placing one's faith in Christ and appropriating phase one salvation. As we saw in those verses there, that as one hopes in God, for salvation. Again, the nuance of Greek, elpizo, is a little stronger somewhat than our term for hope, in that it has a little more of a nuance of confidence. It's not just merely hope in some nebulous something, but it shades more into the meaning of confidence. That we have placed our confidence in God, not in our own selves for salvation, not in our own selves for spirituality, in fact, but in the living God. Point 26, however, the verb has the nuance of looking to the future, looking forward to something with the implication of confidence that what one hopes for will come to pass. In 27, those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ in the past have a very real hope for the future that involves the resurrection and sharing his eternal glory. 1 Corinthians 15:19. This is what we hope in. This is what our hope is all about, our confidence with respect to God's plan. And that is the reality that ultimately there is an end to all of this, that phase two is over, that there is an eternal resting place, an eternal dwelling place, which the believer, the adjusted believer, longs for in this earthly body. Paul calls it sanctified groaning. As we long to be free from the devil's world, free from our sin nature, have our eternal rest, our eternal home with God in indescribable glory. And so that's a lot to look forward to. And clearly, the believers should have their focus on that. 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Again, Paul's suggestion here is that our hope does not end with this life, that this is not the end of it all for us, that we look to the future. I was watching something today, and there's a new book out about why God doesn't exist. But yet, the reality is, of course, he obviously does exist. And if this person who wrote this book, obviously a functional atheist, has hope in this life only, that really truly is all he has. And he has no real hope for the future. I don't know what his views on, you know, life after death and all that are. I didn't catch all that. But the reality is, clearly, he only had hope in this life, and that's it. And we don't. Our hope transcends time, transcends space, transcends the future. Also here, Romans 5:2, that our hope isn't, again, merely for the here and now. Having been justified, verse 1, by faith, i.e. declared righteous, righteousness imputed, that's justification by faith, not by works. We have peace, phase 1, reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And we recognize that our hope is based on the realities of the theology of salvation, of imputation of righteousness, of forgiveness of sins, and then, of course, any hope we have beyond that relates to our phase two understanding and intake of doctrine. So these realities upon which we base our hope, our confidence, are very sure, are very secure. And so we exult in the hope of the glory of God, in hope of sharing that glory. But again, not just we hope we get there. It has more of a nuance of confidence. Romans 8, 24 and 25 also. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, these are the realities of the angelic conflict. No one has seen God at any time. None of us have seen Jesus Christ. None of us have seen an increment of SG3. None of us can see the imputation of righteousness or the other realities that we talk about, but yet they're still very real. But we continue to hope in the fact that God has a plan, that he has written us into it. And why does one also hope for what he sees? He doesn't. If he has it, he doesn't have to. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And so the reality, again, as he's talking about here, just the verse above that was the verse about the sanctified groaning. As we groan within ourselves, awaiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, not phase one, but here the phase three adoption, the redemption of the body. in which, of course, the sin nature is eradicated, in which nothing but righteousness dwells, which is a body that is beyond anything that you and I can fathom at this point. I mean, it makes Superman pale in comparison. Is a body that will be able to transcend, again, time, space. These factors are not going to be issues any longer. And so we eagerly anticipate that. And we look at this life and say, would I rather be in heaven or here? Well, it's pretty much a no-brainer. The longer you're here, the more you should groan and yearn for the eternal dwelling. And the last one here, Ephesians 1:18. So in the meantime, in the interim, we continue to grow. We continue to pursue the realities of the truth, continue to strive, recognizing that SG3 hangs in the balance. And other factors, our eternal rewards, are still out there daily to be gained or lost. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you would see in the soul the value and the benefit of what he's talking about here, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? For us to recognize that and to, again, get that in the biggest way possible, the greatest amount of glory that we can handle, that we can share with him. 28, our confidence is in the living God who is the source of life. Who is the source of life, will fulfill the promise of verse 8 and provide the promised life. Both now and in eternity. Titus 1:1-2, where Paul deals with this similar concept. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen by God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Again, there is doctrine that conforms to God and his plan, that conforms to righteousness. There is teaching, there is knowledge out there that does not. And in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. But in his proper times, he manifested it, even his word. And Paul recognized that he has been entrusted with that. What an awesome responsibility that it is. And, of course, he sought to fulfill his niche in every way. And also Titus 3:7. Talking about, again, the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly in through Christ Jesus our Savior, that being justified by his grace, phase one, obviously, we might become, the word there is genomai, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that is what we shoot for. That is where our focus is to be, is the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The eternal life niche. In which ultimately all these things will be made real and tangible to us. 29, the adjusted communicator fulfills the labors that are incumbent in the ministry because his focus is not on this present temporal world. He labors in light of eternity and the reality of the coming kingdom. 30, therefore he continues to proclaim the word of God, which is living and active. He recognizes the Word of God as the agent of phase two sanctification and will accomplish God's objectives among those that are positive. Isaiah 55:11 is just sort of a general statement of fact with respect to the reality that God does not speak to no purpose. Isaiah 55:11. And so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. And so if God sends his word out as the agent of phase two sanctification, you can bet that positive believers are sanctified phase two through the pursuit of that word, that it will yield its benefits down the road. Now, the problem is, of course, communicators get, you know, they see... We're like everybody else. You're human. You get your eyes on people sometimes, and you think, well, things aren't going as well or as fast as I would like, or this and that. Well, you can't do that. You just have to recognize that God's working in his time, not mine, and he's working in the lives of people, sometimes in ways that you cannot even see. that he, you know, he deals with people at a personal level that you don't get. And you have to just maintain the confidence that the Word of God is going to work. And that if it doesn't work, I mean, I really wouldn't know what else to do, to be honest with you. I could go to the, you know, sermons for busy pastors, I guess, but that really wouldn't get the job done. And so, ultimately, we recognize that the Word of God works. Also here, Colossians 1, 23 through 28, in the New Testament. So, again, you continue to emphasize the important principles. If indeed, and he's talking here about he wants to present us holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, obviously here he's not talking in a phase one sense, the bearing of sins. Obviously that was completely efficacious. All the sins of all the members, as we observed in the Lord's table recently, were judged in the body of Jesus Christ. What he's talking about is that each believer, each communicator in this context, but believers in general, I think, as well, have a certain amount of suffering that they have to go through, a certain amount of corporate suffering for the body of Christ. And you have to be willing to do your part. And so we fill up in that regard. This is a part of sharing in Christ's sufferings. If we get to share in the glory, we get to share in the sufferings as well. Of which church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And that is the goal, ultimately. And so all of this has to be done, and whatever sacrifices, as Paul would acknowledge here to Timothy, there are sacrifices to be made, have to be made. They need to be made. This is, again, as he had his time on the stage of history, however long or brief your time is, none of us have any guarantees, that during that time you fulfill your niche in terms of time and in terms of God's plan. And then 2 Timothy, also the verse we quote before every class, 2:15. We hold to the fact that if we handle accurately, that's the idea here, be diligent. He tells him to exercise himself with respect to God's plan. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Handling accurately the word of truth. And we know that that was one of Paul's greatest fears, was that he himself could be end up ashamed as a castaway at the end of it all, after having proclaimed to others. And so every communicator ought to recognize, obviously, that the jury's out on all of us till the end. And there's no guarantees any of us make it. But we have to, if we are diligent with this, we won't have to be ashamed at the end. We won't have to stand there and say, well, I didn't get my job done. The notes weren't prepared. Class wasn't ready. People couldn't be fed. That would be a shameful thing. That would be the wrong thing. 31 here, God is now specifically called the Savior of all men, which has led to a number of disputes and incorrect interpretations of what that actually means. 32, one view is that Paul is teaching universalism, which is the false doctrine that all men will eventually be saved. There are, again, Scripture must be harmonized with Scripture. We recognize that certain verses are proof text for certain things. We acknowledge that. But Scripture has to be harmonized with Scripture. And there are too many other verses that suggest that all men, in fact, are not going to be saved. 33, however, this principle violates the analogia scriptura, the fact that the Word of God does not contradict itself. and the very clear teachings that those that reject God will be sentenced to the lake of fire to undergo eternal torment, as per se Matthew 25:41. And there were probably several parallels with this in here, but usually if I cite a gospel, I'm probably not going to just cite all the parallel passages. If you got a good chain reference Bible, it'll link you right to them anyway. Matthew 25:41. And he will say to those on his left. Now this is, of course, at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. This is just after the second advent. This is where the people that are alive on planet Earth that make it through Daniel's 70th week. And we know that horrific thing is going to decimate most of mankind. But for those that make it through Daniel's 70th week that live, some of them will be unbelievers. Some of them are going to be believers that made it through. We know that the 144,000 say it. We know they're going to make it all the way through. So here he judges these people. There is a judgment called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And he tells them on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Recognizing that, one, the lake of fire has been prepared in the past, that this is not an afterthought with God, that he always had a place that he was going to end up putting Satan in all of this. And then, of course, the very clear teaching in Revelation, although a lot of people don't like to suggest that it's really very clear. But it seems very clear to me, as we saw it not too long ago, Revelation 20. And this fulfills exactly what Jesus was teaching. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And as we pointed out, that the beast and the false prophet, two humans, are there still, and they have been cast into there 1,000 years. So this, 1,000 years previous to this. So this destroys the false idea that people are just going to be destroyed, God will wipe them out, and eventually they will cease to exist. That's just not true. That is the very real danger and consequence, and it's still knowing all this, that the human race has had this information for, we know, at least 2,000 years approximately, or more. Certainly it was understood before that time. But knowing that, they don't concern themselves with hell. Let's write God out of existence and we don't have to concern ourselves with hell and let's not think about that. So again, the beast and the false prophet have been there for 1,000 years. So any idea of annihilation is destroyed by this. Because they are there. And the day and night for ever and ever. And again, we see the actual casting here of verse, and summing it up in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now we know that the book of life was a document prepared before the foundation of the world from Revelation 17, and that all the names of all positive believers were written in there. That anyone who was positive who would believe, his name was recorded before the foundation of the world. This demonstrates, number one, God's omniscience, that he knew all this, that there are no accidents in that regard, and that people don't slip through the cracks. Oh, there are people out there going to hell, and it's our fault. No. There are no afterthoughts with God here. And it says their name was not written. It doesn't say it was written and blotted out. It says it was never written, period. So there aren't two books of life. There's only one. We covered this when we went through this. There aren't two separate entries in it. Their name either was written or it was not. That's it. And he makes that promise, which again, some people just badly misinterpret. I don't know how you can, because he uses a double negative there in Revelation 3. I absolutely will not blot your name out of the book of life, to indicate the impossibility of such a thing even occurring. And so it's designed to encourage people, not to tell them, oh, your name could get blotted out. And I mean, I've heard, and this goes back even to the Fundies teaching this stuff, oh, that they're going to be shown where their name was. No, it never was written. That's insane. What does not written mean? Pretty well means not written. So here we have, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So 24, the second incorrect view would limit the term Savior to one who provides a temporal physical deliverance. This focuses on the reality of common grace. And so they try to limit this a little bit and say, well, look, God's the Savior of all men because He keeps people alive. He gives them living grace. He provides temporal blessings. The same sunset, if you noticed it tonight, you saw, every other unbeliever out there saw if they were looking at it, that God takes care of people. So again, they want to limit this only to temporal deliverances, which there's no indication that that's what Paul has in view here in context, because he's been making these almost axiomatic statements. Bodily exercise, profitable only for a little while. So here's another axiomatic statement. God is the Savior of all men. In what way has to be answered. So the second incorrect view limits the Savior to a temporal physical deliverance. This focuses on the reality of common grace as opposed to the spiritual sense in which believers are saved. 35, however, when Paul uses the term soter in the pastoral epistles, he does not focus on the idea of temporal deliverances. He uses the term in the sense of a spiritual Savior, as per 1 Timothy 1:1. He's not just talking about somebody who does good things for people or keeps them alive. He's talking in very broad terms. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus who is our hope. Also, 2:3 there also we saw in terms of prayer for the establishment chain of command so that we can live a quiet and peaceful life and pursue doctrine. Makes it, you know, it's nice having facilities and all that, but it would make it difficult if there were armies out there stomping around or roving gangs of killers. It would make pursuing doctrine a little more difficult. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Also, 2 Timothy 1:10. Here referring to Christ Jesus himself, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And Titus 1:3, he uses the term again of, according to the commandment, he's talking about the principles of salvation, phase one, the faith of those chosen by God from verse one. Pardon me, and that's clearly spiritual salvation. It's not a physical deliverance. According to the commandment of God our Savior. And then 2, also 10 and 13. Here to slaves, not pilfering, but showing good faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And in this context, clearly he's talking about a spiritual redemption who gave himself for us. That's what makes him the Savior. So again, when he uses this term, soter, he's not talking in terms of temporal deliverances. 36, when dealing with the adjective pos, one must be cognizant of the fact that a universal situation may not be in view. Particularly if something in the immediate context demands that we understand all in a more limited sense. Any good exegete should be able to tell you that when you run across posh, you've got to ask yourself, you've got to be careful, you've got to look at the context. Does he mean it in a strict universal sense? And he may or may not. But again, context will tell you this. There will be something to tip you off, but he's not talking about, strictly universal. So 36 or 37 rather, in this case there is nothing in the immediate context that would mandate that we take the term all in anything less than a universal sense. 38, this raises the question as to how God is the Savior of all men, which is answered by the fact that the plan of salvation is his. He initiated his plan of salvation by sending his own son. 1 John 4:14, he formulated the plan, he executed the plan, and now if men aren't saved, it's not God's fault. I mean, that is the very strict interpretation of this, is that if men die and go to hell, it is not because God has not made every arrangement for them to do otherwise. If people go negative and peel off doctrine, it's not because of a lack of grace. It's not because of some big flaw or problem in God's plan. The problem is with their volition. And so that is why we are, again, strict volitionalists, that it's personal choice. And every passage about judgment says you're going to be judged for your choices. You're going to be judged for your deeds, what you do. 1 John here, 4:14, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And in my opinion, that verse there is pretty much the subject of the very vague beginning of this book. What is he talking about? What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. What is that? That the Father loved, sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's what they proclaimed. And of course, John 3:16 and 17, verses you probably have memorized by now, for God so loved the world. There's nothing in the context there that suggests that he didn't love the entire world. It doesn't say God so loved believers. God so loved the positive. No, he loved the entire world. This is very broad, that he gave his only begotten Son, that all who believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now, whether they're saved or not, again, that's where the jury's out. That's their choice. But everything about the plan of salvation is a done deal. It's perfect. It's complete. And if people don't adhere to it or avail themselves of it, it doesn't say anything about God. It doesn't say anything about the fact that he is not still the Savior of all mankind. 39, his plan was for his Son to bear the sins of the world, unlimited atonement, to give us life as a ransom for all. Again, 1 Timothy 2:6, nothing in that context manifestly determines that we should take pos in anything, again, than less than a universal sense. Who provided the potential of eternal salvation for all men. 1 John 2:2 talks about the bearing of those sins and that it was not only efficacious. It certainly was for us who have come to believe. But he still bore the sins of all mankind, whether they ever believe in him or not. So into the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ was imputed the sins of every member of the human race of all time. And talking about our advocate with the Father, he himself is the propitiation. Most people don't use propitiation much in comments, but satisfaction kind of loosely conveys the idea of it. That the Father, it gets into the idea of the mercy seat. It's out of that family of words. So he is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the Father perfectly with respect to the issue of our sins. And not for ours only, but also those of the whole world. And ours, he's talking about my little children and, of course, he himself. He's writing this letter, John. And he said, they're not just our sins, my little children, but the sins of the entire world. And so for people not to believe that, not to accept that fact, is their problem. Again, they have a choice. They have a chance. 40, in that regard, the Father has done everything necessary to save all men, reconciling the world to himself in Christ, making him the Savior of all men, 2 Corinthians 5:19. And so we recognize here, again, the issue of the imputation of sins is brought up in this verse again. Well, not in this verse, actually, a couple of verses after this, I suppose. He made him who knew no sin. He was not experientially acquainted with sin in any way. He never committed a personal sin, never a mental attitude, never a verbal, never overt, none of the things that would shock people. Who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. And that was through the imputation of sins to his body on the cross. And why? Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Again, in the doctrine of reconciliation, one must recognize that there is a twofold sense of it. There is a positional sense in which the world has been reconciled to God. Now, there's an experiential sense in which most of the world never will be reconciled to God. But the problem does not lie with God, of course. He has done everything, made all the provision necessary to reconcile the world. The world chooses to remain irreconcilable. if they choose to. But that is where we have to factor in volition to all of this. Even though he's the Savior of all men, even though he's made every provision for everybody in the world to be saved, he still will not force people to accept free offer of salvation. If people want to reject it, they can reject it. So in that sense, obviously, he is, again, the Savior of the entire world. 41, however, he will not circumvent the first divine institution he created and force anyone into a relationship with him against anyone's individual will. 42, therefore, only those that respond to the free offer of salvation by exercising faith in the person of God's Son experience the reality of salvation. John 1:12, here spoken of, I believe, in terms of adoption. There are a number of analogies in Scripture used to describe and that are all very appropriate to describe the salvation experience and what all happens at that time. A lot of things happened when you got saved. Guess what? None of them experiential. You didn't feel a thing. And I remember this was one of the big deal back with the Fundies. I mean, were you gloriously saved? Not just were you saved. Did you cry and weep buckets of tears and carry on? All of that. No. Did you? I didn't. Basically, for me, my salvation experience was nothing more than throwing up my hands and saying, okay, I give up. I was tired of running. So, again, people have all these weird ideas about, what salvation is and what it isn't. At first, it's non-experiential. You don't feel it. The Holy Spirit took up residence in your body and you didn't know it. You were imputed righteousness. You didn't know it. I mean, you couldn't feel it. I didn't feel different. I mean, I did when I went home. I remember that night after I became a believer, I went home and I thought, something has changed. But it wasn't some weird feeling. It was just, I just had this sense that something had changed. But at the moment of salvation, didn't feel a thing. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And that is what receiving him is all about. Again, they had the old Fundy deal. We did Evangelism Explosion, a bunch of these, other canned programs to win people to the Lord. And, we would tell them, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart knocking. Do you hear him? No? That's good, because he's not. We take verses out of context, like that verse in Revelation. That verse is addressed to believers, messed up believers, not to unbelievers. And we take verses out of Romans that were incorrect. That bug is bothering me. Verses out of Romans. The wages of sin is death. Well, that verse has to do with the payback from the STA in the life of the believer. Romans 6:23. But, we were well-intentioned. But guess what? Here we believing in his name is the same as receiving him. They aren't different things. There is one mechanic for salvation, faith in Christ, and that's it. It's not inviting Jesus into your heart. You want to repeat the sinner's prayer with me? You don't have to say or do any specific thing. You just have to accept the reality of God's word by faith. We saw John 3:16, John 6:29. I think that was the verse about, they all wanted to know what they could do. Of course, they liked the idea of free food. They were pretty intrigued by this. Let's hang with Jesus. He's all right. There may not even be any food and he feeds you. Now, you can't beat that. And so they wanted to hang out for the bread line at some level. And he was trying to get across to them the importance of what he was doing. This is the work of God. If you want to know where it all starts, that you believe in him whom he has sent, you have to accept me. And Romans 4:24 also. So, if people don't get salvation, again, it's not because God is not their Savior. It's not because he hasn't made every provision. It's because they reject it under their own volition. Romans 4:24, but for our sake, and he was asking why this was written down. Why was it written down that it was reckoned to Abraham, to him, as righteousness? Why? Because Abraham had already been a believer for some time when that verse comes into play. Abraham had been a believer for a while. But it was to emphasize the fact that faith one righteousness comes by faith, not by works. And Abraham had done a lot of things. Now, he cites in Romans 4, he cites Abraham and David as examples of this. And so he cites Abraham. Okay, faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. And how was it imputed or reckoned? It was while he was uncircumcised. This got all over the Jews, this kind of teaching. Well, you got to be circumcised to be saved. You remember all that out of Acts? Who's the circumcision monitor? Pass. Romans 4:24 now. Now, why was this written? Not only for his sake, but it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So 43, if one rejects God's offer of salvation in Christ, they have rejected God. To accept Christ is to accept God. You can't differentiate the two. And people try to play that game. Well, I can reject God's representative and I'm not rejecting God. No, you're not. You're just playing games. You're rejecting God at some level. And Jesus makes this very plain, John 12:44. He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. So, of course, they were very clear on this, that he was claiming to be God. This was not a big secret in that day. There's this Jesus character running around claiming he's God. And he says, if you don't believe in him, you're going to die and go to hell. Well, it's the truth. That's the nature, that's the name of the game. And also 1 John 5:10. So, again, with every provision having been made, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And God says there's only one way of salvation. It is through faith in the person and work of Christ. And that's the only way. And either you accept that or you don't. And if you don't, God's still your Savior, believe it or not, but you're just going to end up in the lake of fire. That's the deal. Well, 44, this is the force, that is the force of the adverb malista, which denotes that which is the highest example of something. It can be translated above all, most of all, especially, or particularly. 45, God is especially the Savior of those that have accepted the free offer of salvation and have come to enjoy the benefits of his plan. They have truly been saved from sin and its eternal consequences. And yet, one of the things you recognize as a believer, or at least I've figured out, you know, the more you grow, the more you learn, and you can have X amount of doctrine, and you have a lot of doctrine. And the reality is, even though sin doesn't work out to our best advantage, we still sin. We still make choices to do the wrong thing. Recognizing that it doesn't help God's plan, it doesn't advance us, and in fact, it's counterproductive. But that is demonstrating, of course, the complete bankruptcy of the STA and of human nature sometimes. Even though God has made every provision, we still blow it. And so when you do, you recognize, well, he's made provision in rebound too. Same way he made provision for salvation, he made provision for rebound to deal phase two with sin and the issue of human failure. So again, they have been saved from sin and its eternal consequences. 46 verse 11 contains a couple of very personal commands to Timothy that employ stronger language than what Paul enjoined in him in verse 6. Again, for the communicator, sometimes you just merely point things out. Hey, did you guys notice this? Sometimes he uses stronger language here. Prescribe or command is even better, and teach these things. And the language is stronger. That you have to be stronger with respect to these particulars of the faith. Now, it's one thing to say that food is clean. And you point that out to believers, you're doing a good job, and then they're free in their consciences, they can eat what they want, and they don't think they're violating God's plan. They don't have all these faulty norms and standards. And that makes you a good servant, as it says there. That you will be good, literally, a servant of Christ Jesus. So here now he uses stronger language. Sometimes you have to stand more strongly for the particulars of the faith that there's only one Savior, and that is the issue. So 47, in fact, Paul uses the same verb that he used at the beginning of this letter with respect to Timothy's responsibility towards the teacher wannabes. And that's what he used in verse 3. And here, the New American Standard, as you can probably tell, is very inconsistent with the way they translate this word, because it's the same word. Now here they said, instruct certain men. The word means command. Command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Now you can't stop them, but you can certainly issue the command. You can certainly get up and say, stop it, or else, and then turn them over to God. Well, here, same thing here. Now here they've translated prescribe. Well, it's the same word. Command to teach these things. 48, the Greek term parangelo first meant to pass on an announcement and came to be used as a military term that meant to give strict orders. 49, it involved the issuing of a command or directive from a duly authorized authority, which came from within the chain of command, was addressed to an inferior from a superior, and demanded obedience. And so really, you know, and again, in the military, because you recognize that a lot of the things in Scripture, a lot of the commands and all, came out of a military background. There are a lot of military analogies used. The warfare is plain. We are in an angelic conflict. What happens, unfortunately, though, is some people take the military thing to an extreme that's not envisioned in the Scripture. The military analogy is not the only one in Scripture. It is one, and it has its place. But it's not all military, military, military. I remember that when I was first on doctrine, of course, you know, you first get on doctrine, and you're just sure everybody wants to know all this too. You're just certain that they will love it like you do. And they don't, and I took this guy to Bible class, and that was his deal. As he walked out, I said, well, what'd you think? He said, it was very militaristic. Well, probably was, if you know, if you're used to being a Fundy Baptist or something. But again, you can take that to an extreme that's not envisioned by the Scripture. So these things here, they come from this, but we recognize that there is a chain of command. And so these things, Timothy's responsible to continue to pass these orders on, just as Paul passed them on to him. 50, Paul is the authorized ranking authority within his canon, and he now commands Timothy to address his hearers with that authority. If one disobeys Timothy, he is effectively disobeying Paul, and effectively, back in the chain of command, the Lord himself. John 15:20. So the idea of authority is that nobody is off the hook when it comes to authority. Not Timothy. Paul wasn't even off the hook when it came to authority. And he was the ranking authority, earthly authority at any rate. John 15:20. Remember the word that I said. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And he points out that if people don't pay attention to the accurate communication of the truth, it wouldn't matter who was there. It wouldn't matter if I was Jesus Christ himself. If people weren't positive and didn't want to listen, they wouldn't. And we certainly recognize that at the end of it all, Jesus did not have what we would like to call a highly successful ministry. I mean, if you look at the end of it all, he had 12 disciples. One of them was an unbeliever. The other 11 were all hiding away behind the women's skirts. One of them denied him to his face. And so at the end of it all, they're locked in a room, scared to death for their lives. And that doesn't just look to me on the surface like a highly successful ministry. But you recognize that ultimately these men became the men he was going to work through into the church age, and that they would effectively communicate the very same truths, and actually got new revelation and communicated even more truth. So again, Paul's the ranking authority. So now if they blow Paul off, they blow Timothy off, well, they've effectively blown the Lord off. 51, since Timothy is a duly authorized representative of Paul, his position is authoritative, and he can use whatever force or tone he thinks the situation demands. And again, you have things in here. And Paul will counter this in some ways, or maybe not counter it, but soften it and recognize that, sure, you have authority. You can command these things. I mean, but when you get into chapter 5, he talks about how you use that authority, how you deal with believers on a one-on-one basis particularly. And obviously it's different dealing in a Bible class when you're dealing with 20 different people, and they each have their own privacy, and they can sit there and all of that. But when you're one-on-one with somebody, there is a protocol. And it isn't just shouting out orders and say, hey, man, I think we're out of this, man. Get me some. It isn't that. So we'll see that this, you know, this deal of authority and how to command these things, this deals more likely, in my opinion, with Timothy's public teaching ministry as to how he is to make these, issue these authoritative commands and all of that. And I take that also from what follows here, teach these things, that this is to be the public aspect of it. Now, in a private one-on-one situation, it's a different ballgame at some levels. Well, 52, this verse would indicate that Timothy is to use an authoritative tone when instructing believers about the necessity of pursuing godliness code. He is literally to command them to apply. Now, again, I can tell you, you need to apply. I can say, you know, I can do it more like exhortation. Would you like to apply? You need to apply. You're supposed to be applying. But it all, at the end, doesn't it all come out the same thing? You're supposed to be applying. Whether I command it, whether I exhort it, whether I teach it, whether I encourage it, it all comes out the same thing. You're supposed to apply the doctrine that you learn. And so, again, you can tell people to apply. Doesn't mean they're going to. You can tell them to have their priorities straight. Doesn't mean they're going to. But we still have to emphasize it. As communicators, we have to set the tone and the standard for all of this and say, look, this is the way it's supposed to be. And you need to line out with this. 53, the second command complements the first and indicates that it is not sufficient merely to give orders to believers. The adjusted pastor must make certain he instructs them properly in order to provide the correct motivation. Like myself, I would assume your motivation to apply is going to come from the doctrine in your soul and your own positive volition. And that means you have to have information. How do I apply? What do I apply? How do I need to do this? Well, this is why we continue to pursue, again, the particulars of the text, so that we know what to apply. 54, the motivation for pursuing the godliness code in this context is found in our reliance on the fact that the living God, the author and giver of life, will provide life for those that properly exercise themselves in that regard. See, some people are alive, but they're really not living. Some people don't really enjoy the Christian life all that much. They live it. They go through the motions. And maybe they do the right things overtly, but is it coming from doctrine in the inner man? Is it because they are motivated to do it, or is it so they'll look good? There's lots of reasons why people do things. We know they can do things simply out of approbation lust, so people will look at, well, oh, that's a great believer. I want people to think well of me, so I put on some sort of front for them. No. This has to, again, come from, the motivation has to come from understanding, look, God gave you physical life, he gave you spiritual life, he wants to give you abundant life, using the analogy out of John. I bring them life, I give them life, and life abundantly. Again, there's living and there's living. And going through the motions. I mean, we know people like this, you see them on the job. They're there to punch in, get a paycheck, punch out and go home, and that's it. They're just going through the motions. They have no zeal for the job. They have no loyalty to speak of. If something better comes along, they'd be out the door tomorrow. But they don't have any, you know, they don't really delight in their work. They don't put their soul into it. That's not living to me, frankly. And that's just using the job as an example. But that's not living. And again, there are people who go through the motions in the Christian life. And some don't even bother doing that. But again, you have to recognize that God has these promises of real life, of all life and what all it can be. And we all know when life is good, it's pretty good, isn't it? And when life isn't so good, well, we sort of wonder what happened to God. 55, Timothy is also to command and instruct believers not to focus on the temporal aspects of life, recognizing that bodily exercise is profitable to a limited extent and only for a little while. 56, he must constantly remind those under his charge to focus on the eternal blessings and benefits of orienting to the godliness code. 57, believers should be consistently reminded, not to get bogged down in this present life. They must fix their hope on the grace to be brought to them at the revelation of Christ Jesus, and that's precisely what 1 Peter 1:13 says.
58 here, the present imperatives of the two verbs would indicate that Timothy is to do this on an ongoing basis. He does not want those entrusted to his care to suffer loss at the Bema. We might even translate this with the present imperative, keep on prescribing and keep on teaching these things. It's not just a, you know, if he only wanted to emphasize it on a one-shot deal, he would have used an aorist imperative, more likely. So keep on prescribing these things. Keep these things before believers. Keep on instructing them. As we see it by the end of the Bible, when he writes 2 Timothy, some 5 years down the road, he's still telling him, be prepared in season and out of season. Provide instruction, reprove, rebuke, exhort. The commands haven't changed. He is to keep on doing these things. 2 Corinthians 7:9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful. Now this is in respect to their response. Finally, when they got their act together and corporately dealt with the incestuous Corinthian. And Paul, as the leader, absentee at that time, made a corporate decision for the church, unilaterally threw the guy out. He didn't call a meeting. He didn't say, well, let's debate this. What should we do? He said flat out, the guy's out. Now you enforce it or there's going to be hell to pay. And he dealt with it, and he expected the leadership in Corinth to follow through and chuck the guy. And finally, to their credit, they did. Now, it took them a little while to come around, but they did. And so as he wrote that letter, one, it wasn't a fun situation for Paul. None of us would want to have to deal with that, of telling somebody, you're out. You can't come back until you change. You got to knock this illicit relationship off, or you're done with doctrine for the time being. And so they finally did orient. That's what he's writing about here in context. And he's pretty tactful about it, so he doesn't, you know, really spell all this out. But if you understand the background here, I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful. Obviously, this was very disconcerting for a church to go through, and for the guy himself. But that you were made sorrowful to the point of changing your minds to repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. And again, they like to supply the words will of. It's according to God and his plan. In order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. And so the adjusted communicator recognizes that, look, my job is to get these believers to the Bema seat with maximum glory. And they're not going to suffer loss through me. So therefore, I have to do what I have to do, be it pleasant, be it unpleasant, be it tactful, be it untactful sometimes. You have to do what you have to do so that at the end of it all, I can, like Paul, with a clear conscience, say, nobody failed because of me. You say, well, you got your problems. Oh, I'm aware. I know them. I can list them for you. But ultimately, that's not going to get you off the hook as long as the doctrine's being taught and the truth's being presented. And not to minimize my problems, but we all have problems. We all have areas of failure and weakness. But the point is that ultimately, Timothy, you hang in there, you keep teaching, you do what you have to do, just as Paul did with the Corinthians. Ultimately, they will have no excuses. And that's our goal. I don't want, God, that'd be horrible to get to the Bema seat. Oh, you missed out because your pastor was an idiot. Bummer. Go over there and stand next to Swaggart. 59, many interpreters have recognized that Timothy did likely not have as strong a personality as Paul had. He may have been somewhat reticent to exercise his authority in the bold fashion that is sometimes necessary. And I think that's a pretty good observation. I think Timothy probably was a little bit more timid. He was probably a little more reticent type person. He probably was not as dynamic as Paul in that regard. He has to maybe work on this a little more. And that's kind of the impression you get through here as we're going to get into these series of commands of things Timothy needed to work on himself. And some of them have to do with not letting people disregard him, being bold when he was teaching, and dealing with issues that he had to deal with, which nobody likes doing. I mean, certain issues are just unpleasant. You just don't like to deal with them. But you're not off the hook just because you don't like to deal with it. So 60, nevertheless, God and Paul have entrusted this ministry to Timothy. And he is to make certain that he follows his marching orders to the end, instructing these believers along the same line and with the same tone. That's important, too, that Paul had. Some people say, well, I would listen better if you'd change your tone. No, you wouldn't. You absolutely would not. You listen as you listen. So there's a time and a place, again, for just simply pointing things out, for exhorting, for reproving, for rebuking, for instructing, for commanding. There's times and places for all these things. It's not all the same thing. That's one of the strides I think that we've really made in a lot of ways with respect to doctrine over the years. Because those of us that were exposed to basically the theme and to the ministries that came off of that had a very dogmatic, authoritative, militaristic type approach. And it's not all that. There are other things in the Scripture besides that. All right, our time is gone, so we will be ready now to dive into verse 12 tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.